Let's pray. Father, in this very difficult passage of Scripture, we ask for your understanding, comparing Scripture with Scripture, what we know about you, what we know about sinful human beings, and what we know that your righteousness declares and demands. Help us, Lord. Help us in understanding. But Father, help us to get past the elephant in the room and think about that which is more critical. Our own obedience to you and the carefulness with which we need to walk before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we move on to actually opening up some of the scriptures, I thought I would just give you a quick glimpse of some of the areas we'll be discussing. The green dot represents the Ammonite raids. Ammon is this green area right here. It is an area from which the Ammonites came and raided several places in Israel, Ephraim, well, the bottom half of really Ephraim on the border, Berith, and then all the way down to Judah. They were a plague on the nation because Israel had once again sinned. Remember, we talked last time about the difference between repentance and regret. Finally, Israel had gotten past their regret and truly repented of their sin before the Lord and changed their ways. And a quick difference, the way to remember the difference between regret and repentance is, regret is sorry that you've done something or sorry you got caught. Repentance means I'm going to change. I'm going to change. Now, regret without change is not repentance. That's the difference between the two, is heart and life change. Now, Jephthah rallies in this section of Scripture. First of all, his hometown near Mizpah, and they chase him out, his brothers, with great ill intent, up to the land of Tob, which is quite a ways away, maybe 40, 50 miles to the northeast. Then we find they call him back, and at Mizpah he takes vows of leadership and is acknowledged by the people as being the man on the scene that they will follow, that God will use to deliver them from the heartache that is the Ammonite plague of military and political conquest. And all of these points, the red points, are those points with which Jephthah warred against Ammon. And that finally is the Battle of Zaphon that we'll get to a little bit later. So let's get back to the text. There was a speaker one time to demonstrate the intrinsic value of a particular item. He took a $20 bill and he crumbled it up and asked the audience, "This is a crumbled $20 bill. It used to be clear and crisp and clean and like somebody just pressed it with an iron and came right out of the printing press. How many of you want it now that it's crumbled? How many of you would want it now that it's crumbled?" You better believe you're going to crumble or not. That's 20 bucks. It's 20 bucks. All right. Then the speaker took that $20 bill and threw it on the ground in its crumbled mess and stomped on it. And the dirt on the floor and whatever just... Now he made it not only crumbled, but just filthy dirty. And then he asked the question, how many of you would still want the $20 bill? You better believe it. There's a lot more dirt than that went into my wallet, I'll tell you. And his point is this. There are some things that have intrinsic value, that whether they are crumpled, whether they are completely clean, are valuable, and so it is with God. So it is with God. So are people with God. How many of you are a sinless human being and have never been crumpled by sin? I can't put my hand up lest I be struck by lightning right in the middle of the building. Yeah, we're a mess. Even as I said before, when we walk into this place not as the holiness club, but as people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb through the cross of Christ and his sacrifice, we understand that, but we've been redeemed from a life of sin and sinfulness away from God. And that sin still has a tug and a pull in my life. I don't know about you, but it does me. I think I'm in good company. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul said it was true of him as well. So we come into this place not as the holiness club, but as a spiritual hospital to present ourselves before the great physician, Jesus Christ, that he might help us with our spiritual infirmities. And that's why we're here, to help one another and to allow Christ to work on us so that we would continually, over a period of time, be uncrumpled in our sinfulness and at the same time be useful to God and his kingdom for whatever he has for us to do. All right, now, this morning's message is not going to be 3 points in a poem. You'll notice that your outline has a significant amount of points there. We're going to give 15 minutes to each point. Just kidding. We're going to simply move through the narrative and make some observations. But the one observation I need you to think through as we move through this passage is this. Except for Adam and Eve and Jesus, God never started with a righteous person and is in the business of turning the garbage that is in my life into gold. Isn't that what redemption is all about? He redeems us with a price. The price is the blood of his son, because he intrinsically values us, because he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Let's just move through the passage. Some of these points we'll spend some time on. Some we'll just simply move through. Israel's need. Israel's need was made evident in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10. As they were being oppressed, they had no leader, and they needed someone to lead the military to set them free from the military oppression that Ammon was providing, that nation to the east. And they needed to be relieved of that horrible pressure. God's man on the scene is found in verses 1 through 3, and we get a little bit of a history of Jephthah the Gileadite, a valiant warrior. Now, it's kind of interesting, right here, we find society looks at Jephthah's life as garbage. God doesn't see it that way. He is born out of wedlock. His father, biological father, does an honorable thing. Rather than jettisoning this kid and never seeing him again, he brings him into his own house. And according to the text and the customs, he adopts him. Now, we're not told about the ceremony of adoption, but he is treated as one of his own children until dad dies. And when dad dies, the brothers, acting in tandem one with another, rise up against Jephthah, and they kick him out of the house. Warren Wiersbe says, the unwanted brother Jephthah wasn't to blame for his birth. The father Gilead had only one wife, but he consorted with a prostitute and fathered a son. At least Gilead acknowledged the boy and took him into his own home. But his other sons didn't accept him as the son of a strange woman. Cyril Barber says, this parenthetical section between 10:17 and 18 and 11:4, even though Jephthah has been reared in his father's house by an act implying adoption and the conferring of legitimacy, when the father died, his brothers disinherited him and drove him out. It almost makes you remember Joseph's brothers, doesn't it? Rising up against Joseph and capturing him, wanting to kill him, finally deciding on selling him into Egypt and then telling his father he was dead. There was such a hatred there, such a jealousy. Jephthah is a striking example of someone rising from humble circumstances. His less than stellar qualifications reflect, I think, more badly on his brother's perception than his own life. Well, okay, he was the illegitimate son of Gilead, but let's get beyond that. It's not his fault. We can assume that he didn't have a happy childhood, and he probably didn't, getting picked on by his brothers when daddy wasn't watching. May have been a miserable childhood. He was forced to leave home, be an outcast by his 30 half-brothers. And in spite of being rejected and exiled, he rises above his circumstances and establishes himself somewhere else. You know, he's got this reputation, even before he leaves home, of being a mighty warrior. Well, unfortunately, Jephthah is not one who is free from making bad choices in his life, as are we all. But it's interesting, some of the things that Brand Steele observed about Jephthah, he was a courageous and a charismatic leader. We read down through the passage and find that as he's dealing with Ammon and seeking a peaceful solution, not immediate warfare, he's a pretty clever diplomat. He has a good handle on foreign politics. He's a talented general, and he earns a leadership role through that exceptional talent and raw power. Application. Let's think through. In God's eyes, everybody has worth. As a matter of fact, Christians are prohibited from speaking against anyone in a slanderous way. Do you know why? Because everyone has inherent within them the image of God. Jesus made that very clear. Now, that image is marred by the fall. We understand that. And for believers, that image is redeemed because as we believe in Christ as personal Savior and begin to process in becoming more and more like Christ, that redemption is made experientially more complete as we live. We understand that. But there is a remnant of the image of God in every person, and every person should be required to be accorded with respect. We need to understand that everyone has worth in God's eyes. After all, if our spending eternity with God in heaven depended on our value in a Godward sense, heaven would be a pretty empty place. It's in the merits of Jesus and his sacrifice that we are accorded an entrance place. And it is a process that theologians refer to as progressive sanctification. It's a fancy word for being less and less more like my old sinful self and more like Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 tells us that God is the one, well, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So it's God's idea to redeem us to begin with. And that redemption wouldn't just be a free ticket to heaven, but that our lives would be conformed, molded, transformed into the image of Christ's Son. It's a process. The Apostle Paul tells us how that process needs to proceed. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And Lord willing, from the time you came to know Christ as personal Savior and were born again, God has been working on you. As you know more and more of the Word of God and submit more and more to His will for your life, in accordance with the Word, you will be less and less like your old self and more like your new self. That self in Christ. All right, let's look at the third thing, the recruiting. They did indeed go to recruit a man who had a good reputation with warfare. Apparently, he had established himself, even in his father's household, as a valiant warrior. He goes off and connects with what the Bible calls worthless men and uses that skills of warfare, and this is where Jephthah makes some poor choices in an unsavory way. That word for worthless men, the men he hooks up with, it could mean empty in Hebrew. The word is reek. He could mean empty, it could mean worthless, it could mean trouble, it could mean idle plans, it could also mean mercenary. In fact, in the lexicon that I was using to unpack this passage, that's exactly the reference that it gives, that Jephthah, having been kicked out of his father's house and probably with great bitterness, hooked up with a bunch of mercenaries and made his life and his living fighting for other people. Maybe that's why his reputation became known. That's why the Gileadites sought him out to come and to train and to equip and to lead against the sons of Ammon. So Jephthah the outcast becomes Jephthah the judge. Boy, what a turn of events. He finally gains the respect of his family, but first he has to believe in God. Something else is going on here as well. Did you notice Jephthah's, when we were reading this passage, Jephthah's references to the Lord? And these aren't vague references to the Lord. These are references using the technical, ceremonial, memorial name for God, Yahweh. Not El or Elohim, which is a general term for God. But Jephthah uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh. Warren Wiersbe goes on to say that Jephthah clearly stated that it would be the Lord who would give victory. Not that I'm so smart, you hired the right guy, let's go get him. That's not what he said. The Lord would give them into my hand. Jephthah insisted that the agreement between him and the elders, remember they were here at Mitzpah, the Lord's name was invoked here. And it was before the Lord at Mitzpah that Jephthah became the leader. Although there may have been a little of Jephthah wanting to rub his brother's nose in it at this point in time, we're not told that that happened. We're not told that that happened at all. If your mind can go back to the story of Joseph in Genesis, toward the closing chapters of Genesis, when Joseph rises to power after he's almost killed and kicked out of his home and sold into slavery and a number of things happen, he rises to be the vice president of Egypt, so to speak. His brothers come back crawling, looking for food, and Joseph could have taken advantage of that situation so quickly, but he didn't. He wanted to teach them a lesson and have them confront their own sinfulness of what they had done. But there was no vengeful spirit in Joseph. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 7, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, who you sold into Egypt. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." And then in verse 50, Joseph's dad dies. And the brothers are thinking, uh-oh, dad's influence is gone. Joseph is really going to lay into us now. And there is a confrontation with them again. And Joseph assures them, "Am I in God's place? As you meant this for evil, God meant it for good. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." You know, we do not read anywhere in this passage where Jephthah gets even with his brothers, even though, from the circumstances that we do know, he had a real good reason to. And maybe even a right to. Maybe Jephthah was familiar with a passage that "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." You know, it's kind of interesting. Jephthah is mentioned in the hall of faith, shall I say, in Hebrews chapter 11. So you take a man with difficulties in his past, making some really poor choices after he was kicked out of the house. And having been kicked out of the house, possibly with a bitter spirit, at least that bitter spirit seems to be evidenced and surfacing when the leaders of Gilead ask him to come back. What did Jephthah do? Well, let me ask a question. He stepped up and served the Lord. Now here's a personal question. What baggage in your past hinders you from living for the Lord? Seriously. Is there stuff in your past that you think is somehow just so unforgivable that would prevent me from serving Jesus in some way, shape, or form? If you think that, you may have another think coming, as my dad would always say. We need to rethink that. God is in the business of turning garbage into gold, to redeeming not only our eternal souls, but our life and our usefulness to Him. Number four, Jephthah is now on the scene, the valiant warrior. So he initiates a peace talks with the sons of Ammon. Now, I'm not going to read through this passage, but what this passage does bring out to us is one striking thing. Jephthah knows Israel's history. Jephthah is familiar with the Old Testament. Jephthah knows the history with which the Canaanites were pushed out and the Israelites were moved in. Jephthah knows that over the past hundreds of years, a divine right has been given to Israel to occupy this land. And no matter what excuses and what property assessments that the Amorites lay before him, he says, "No, this is what happened. This is the record. This is the accurate account. You don't belong here." God says Israel does. So he was trying to make peace, not war. It's kind of funny. I was wondering what the elders of Gilead were thinking. We wanted a warrior and got a wimp. He's just sitting down with peace talks with the enemy. What's he doing? Well, I think he's trying to be a wise leader. Why have bloodshed if bloodshed is not absolutely necessary? Finally, the peace talks fell apart in verse 28. So Jephthah moves to action in verse 29. "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah," and that is a very important phrase in this passage, "so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah Gilead went on to the sons of Ammon." And just before battle breaks out, Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord. "The Lord, if you deliver Ammon into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house when I get home, I will dedicate to you and offer up as a burnt offering. Oh, I wish he hadn't said that. I wish he hadn't said that. But we're going to unpack that a little bit later. Does anybody see the elephant in the room? You know what an elephant is in the room is. Everybody can see it. Nobody wants to deal with it. That's the elephant in the room. The Lord wins the day in verses 32 and 33. The Lord simply gives Ammon into Jephthah's hand in a military way. Ammon is put down. Israel is now secure. And Jephthah's vow turns out to be more than he bargained for. Look at verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house, and behold, his daughter coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing, and she was his one and only child. Besides her, there was no son or daughter. And when he saw her, he didn't say, "Hi, honey, I'm home." He tore his clothes, and, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. I have given my word to the Lord and can't take it back." You know, it's kind of funny. It speaks well, I think, of the kind of home that Jephthah had. Do you notice his daughter's response? It wasn't, "I'm out of here. That was really stupid. How could you be that dumb, Dad?" That's not what she said. So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged your enemies, the sons of Ammon." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me, and ask for 2 months' vacations," the wrong word to use, 2 months of mourning, that she might mourn her virginity. And he granted her that favor. Now the outcome of Jephthah's vow. Okay, we will indeed deal with the elephant in the room. Did or did Jephthah not offer his daughter up in a pagan human sacrifice? You know, as you unpack some of these things with the wisdom that God has given to many men who have dedicated their lives to scriptures over centuries, and they've left books and writings and commentaries behind, you find men on both sides of that fence and some men who are non-committal. And it's kind of interesting. So the best I can do this morning is to give you my opinion. We want to draw on the character of God. We want to draw on Jephthah's character. We want to draw on what Jephthah knew of the Old Testament, the priests that were in place, and a lot of different parts of Scripture and principles of Scripture to come to the correct conclusion, at least I hope the correct conclusion, of what exactly took place here. Remember, Jephthah made the vow. She came out dancing and trembles, and he had to fulfill that vow. Now, I'm going to give you my opinion. Now, I'm separating my opinion from what Holy Scripture most definitely and clearly says. You may disagree with my opinion. And when we both get to heaven, God will straighten you out. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I do not believe that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter in a pagan ritual. And I've got about 9 or 10 reasons why I don't believe that occurred. All right, first of all, you've got a tension between two things going on. Vows are a very serious thing before Almighty God. You take a vow, you better fulfill it. Not fulfilling a vow can have absolute dire consequences. Deuteronomy 23:21 says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it will be sin to you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you." In Ecclesiastes chapter 5:5-6, "It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" That sounds kind of serious to me. The prohibition of human sacrifice is just as serious with God. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, "Be careful to listen to all the words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your son after you. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God, when the Lord your God cuts off people before you in the nations that you're going in to dispossess. And you dispossess them and dwell in the land. Beware that you are not ensnared to follow them. And after they are destroyed before you, so that you do not inquire after their gods, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may also do likewise. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Remember Molech? We talked about that before. All right, let's look at some reasons why I think that Jephthah did not offer his daughter up as a burnt offering. First of all, Jephthah did not exhibit the typical pagan lifestyle. We just noticed that about his life. Yes, his brothers kicked him out. Yes, he was probably better. Yes, he hooked up with a bunch of worthless men. But if you look at his family life, as Cyril Barber points out, you quickly discern that there's something different about Jephthah than the pagans around them. Barber says, those who are quick to indict Jephthah for being a product of pagan culture would do well to weigh his words and consider his daughter's response. After his daughter's birth, Jephthah's wife was unable to bear other children. And instead of following the pagan culture of his day, taking other wives or concubines and eventually having a male heir, as did Gideon and Tola and Jair, many sons, he contented himself with his little family. It is true that he became wealthy and had a large number of servants, but this does not indicate a decadent lifestyle. Second thing, God hates human sacrifice. We just went over that. God wasn't just annoyed with human sacrifice, it nauseated, it angered him, so much so that he destroyed entire nations on account of that one sin. Do you seriously think that God would put a man who did such an evil thing into the elite cadre of believers who made up the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11? And then not say anything at all anywhere in Scripture ever, follow Jephthah except for this one thing. Third reason, God in the book of Judges never condemns Jephthah for what he did. It just isn't there. Most scholars believe that the author of Judges was Samuel, the first one of the greatest prophets of Israel. This man was a man who understood righteousness and would clearly have condemned human sacrifice. But there's not a single word of condemnation in this passage and in this book. And as I just indicated, in all of Scripture. However, there is someone who messed up when he was a judge in Israel. Remember Gideon? Remember him taking some gold and making ephod, and immediately Samuel, or the writer of Judges, jumps on that and said he shouldn't have done that because it became a snare to his family and it became a snare to all of Israel. And it was one of the things that helped plunge Israel back into idolatry when Gideon died. But not a word about what Jephthah had done. Fourth, the Hebrew verbiage, that is, the actual Hebrew words in the sentence, could allow for an and/or scenario. Would you look, please, at Judges in verse 31. Then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. In the Hebrew, the word and, for that last phrase, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering, is the Hebrew word vav. It's a one-letter word. And it can also be translated, like many other words, in different ways. Predominantly, you usually translate it and, but in other contexts and other passages, it is clearly translated, and the context indicates it's an or, not an and. So if we reread the passage this way, and it shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering, changes the tone and changes the vow. Warren Wiersbe points this out, and Cyril Barber as well, and many other scholars mention that that is another possibility. Fifth, it may have been an Abrahamic testing scenario where God commanded that he sacrifice his only son Isaac. Here was another time when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son. So Abraham's caught between a rock and a hard place. He wants an heir. He hasn't got any other kids who God has promised would be the heir of promise. Isaac was the one. So God wants me to kill him. I don't know what's going on, but whatever God tells me to do, I'm going to do it. The writers of Hebrews say that really what was going on inside in Abraham's head and his heart is, okay, this is really strange, don't really want to do this, but if I kill this kid, God's going to bring him back to life. That's how God is going to fulfill his promise. So I'm going to obey God. And of course, we all know the story. He's about ready to plunge the knife, and an angel stops him. And God says, I was testing your obedience. Maybe that's what's going on here. We are not told that in the scriptures, but maybe this is a testing scenario. You've got Jephthah between a rock and a hard place. He made a vow. Maybe he should have worded the vow a little bit better by simply saying, God, if you deliver them, I'll offer up a burnt sacrifice. And then you've got breaking a vow. Both of those things God is not pleased with. Sixth thing is Jephthah may have redeemed his daughter according to the law of Moses. All right, let's just say that Jephthah was going to sacrifice his daughter. Now remember, so he takes the daughter that he's going to sacrifice to the tabernacle to let the priests offer his daughter up. He gets there, and remember now, there's a revival going on in Israel. Remember that repentance had actually kicked into Israel, not just regret, and they began to worship the Lord again. With all of the Mosaic laws and the regulations. So he gets there, he knocks on the door, and the priest answered, what do you want? And he has this little dialogue going on. He says, I've come to offer up my daughter for a burnt sacrifice. And the priest goes, excuse me? You can't do that. Maybe before the revival, but that's not happening now, fella. We go according to the laws of Moses. What's going on? And then Jephthah relates the story. He says, look, you can both honor your vow to the Lord and please God and not kill your kid. And this is how it's done, one of two ways. In the Old Testament, according to the sacrificial system, there were certain times when a burnt offering was required, and if you wanted that burnt offering not to be killed in sacrifice, you were allowed to redeem it with a price. He could have actually paid money and gave the money to the temple and not have that sacrifice, the lamb, the goat, or in this case, his daughter, killed. There is also another sense in which some commentators believe that in this dedicating to the Lord, which is the first phrase of Jephthah's vow, it shall be the Lord's, could be understood in the sense that when Hannah dedicated her firstborn child that she got from the Lord in a similar vow, that she, when he was weaned, simply gave him to the temple. Eli raised him to serve God in the temple all of his life. So both of these things could be the answer with which we come to the conclusion that he did not commit a pagan sacrifice. 7. The text repeatedly repeats that the lament is not that his daughter lost his life, but that she would be a virgin. Not that she would die, but that she would be a virgin, which lends a little bit more weight to the previous argument. And it's kind of interesting. The children or the daughters of Israel celebrate this event and remember it for 4 days out of every year, according to the scriptures. And they remember that she was a virgin, not that she was killed. Kind of interesting. The biblical text also never says that he actually killed her and set her on fire and burned her up as a sacrifice. It just doesn't come out and say that flat out. I'm wondering sometimes why Scripture is so vague, because that vagueness sometimes causes us a little consternation. Maybe God doesn't want us to get the idea that we can make rash vows and then say, well, I didn't really mean that, or that was a stupid thing to do, I'm going to renege. Sometimes we give all kinds of excuses when we ask God for something and then promise him something in return. And remember, a vow is not necessarily wrong, not fulfilling the vow is what God gets upset with. Some real excuses presented by kids in school. Please excuse John for his being absent on January 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32, and 33. Mary could not come to school today because she was bothered by very close veins. Varicose veins? You can tell the kid was writing the excuse. John has been absent because he has two teeth taken off his face. What parent would write that? But flimsy excuses are not just limited to children. These did not come from my sons, although they probably could have. But excuses about auto accidents involving drivers. How about this one? An invisible car came out of nowhere and struck my car and vanished. Really? The other car collided with mine without a warning of its intention. Excuse me? As I reached the intersection, a hedge sprang up and obscured my vision. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. You know, Christians aren't much better at making excuses than anyone else. Well, brother, I have to pray about it first, and I haven't been given any direction from God. You can just hear the excuse in the tone of voice. I was listening to the preacher or the radio on TV and lost track of time and just never quite made it to the service or my obligation to serve Jesus in some way. Look at what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they decided not to keep their word to the Lord. No warning, they just didn't live out the day. It's a pretty serious thing. And last, God honored Jephthah by including him in the chapter of heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 with no codicils. Jephthah, hero of the faith. And then a little asterisk at the bottom of the page, and it said, except for the time when he sacrificed his daughter. So probably what happened is Jephthah redeemed his daughter, or more likely, he dedicated her to the Lord because that was a part of the vow. And part of that dedication was that she did not marry. She served in the tabernacle until the days of her death, in much the ways that some other places in Scripture mention ladies and even men serving God in a very singular way. So let's dispense now with the elephant from the room. What can we take away from the passage? First, be careful in making your vows to God. Please, God takes that very seriously. As we all should take our word given and not given seriously. In human concourse, certainly divine. Second, when you make vows, keep them. Some of you in this room have made a vow that sounded something like this. I, insert your name, do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. Sound familiar? If you're a soldier, it should. How about this one? Repeat after me. I take thee to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as it's convenient for me. No, that's not how that reads. But that's the way sometimes we treat it. Till death do us part, and that does not legitimize taking a contract out on your spouse. We need to be serious about the vows that we take before the Lord. Whether it's for our country, whether it's to our spouse, or even to our church. When we become members of the church, there are certain things that we promise each other and God will happen. Here's a promise. Do you believe the Bible to be the inspired, infallible word of God and the sole authority for the way of salvation? And do you take this word to be your rule in faith and conduct? And there's nothing there as long as I feel like it. This is the Bible. This is what God said. I'm to obey it. It's that simple. Are you going to do that? And every member of the church says, yes, they will. Secondly, will you be faithful in attendance of public worship, daily reading of Scripture, prayer, praise, systematic giving? I will. Are you willing to submit to the authority of Grace Bible Fellowship Church and live in keeping with the faith and order of the Bible Fellowship Church? If so, answer, I'm willing. Do you promise to function as a member in keeping with the bylaws of Grace Bible Fellowship Church? I so promise. And all of these things are copiously explained to each person who says yes. And it's not as long as it's convenient for me, or I feel like it, or there's nothing else that gets in my way. These are things that we promise to God in front of each other, and God does not take that lightly. All right, let's wrap it up real quick. Number one, remember, God specializes in making gold out of the garbage of our lives. He does that. He's done that in my life and in my wife's life and in my kids' life. And my guess is he's done that in your lives too. I've heard some of your testimonies. Some of you raised in wonderful Christian homes, and you have made the deliberate choice because of the godly example of your parents not to participate in the paganism that surrounds us. Praise God. Some of you were not raised in Christian homes and had no clue as to right what right and wrong is, and practiced paganism and idolatry and adultery and debauchery, came to know Christ as personal Savior, and your life has been radically and progressively changing. Praise God. You see, God's into that business. The second thing I think we need to take away from this passage, we might not understand completely all that took place in Judges chapter 11, verse 31, and how it played out toward the end of the chapter, because God leaves it deliberately vague. Especially when you think about his character and the character of Jephthah, would God even at least not mention the fact that he committed some pagan ritual and condemn him for that? But I think it says to us this: we need to be very careful in our Christian lives, don't we? We need to know the difference between right and wrong because of the book. God clearly spells things out for us. We need to understand that our walk with Christ is a serious thing. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, not advisor, not dear Abby, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, that doesn't mean we become perfect people after we accept Christ as our personal Savior. But it does mean there's new management now in Fisher's life. And I need to be understanding that when God says something his word, it's not a suggestion, it's an order. And I need to fulfill it. I need to be serious and intentional about my Christian walk. We need to be careful about what we say and promise, because God will hold us to account. Jephthah knew it. The Gileadites knew it. The nation of Israel knew it. Jephthah's daughter knew it. Why does it so easily get jettisoned in our thinking that my Christianity is really a convenience-based thing? And not following a master who loved me enough to pay the penalty for my sin on the cross. What a master to follow. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult story to understand completely. We wish we had many more details. And Father, when I get to heaven, and if you should tell me I had it wrong, I'm okay with that. But Lord, from what I know about you, from what I know about the law of God, from what I know about the fact that you promise never to place us in a situation where we are tempted above that we are able to bear, that you will always provide us a way to escape sinning, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Father, maybe you gave one of those ways to Jephthah and it just wasn't recorded. We don't know. But we do know this. You take our lives where you find us. You save us through the atoning death of Christ on the cross. And you progressively work on us so that we look less and less like our old selves and more like your Son in character, in value system, in speech and in action. Father, help us to understand that. Help us also to understand that our life with you and with one another as believers and before a watching world needs to be careful. It needs to be intentional. We need to submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in what he has said to us plainly in his word. So please, help us to take these things from this passage and trust you for what we simply, fully don't understand. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.